The following message is by Steve Zink, who is training for the pastorate under the care of Living Hope Reformed Presbyterian Church in Toronto. For more information, visit www.livinghoperpc.org.
Now it's my pleasure to welcome to the pulpit Steve Zink to bring to us the Word of God, and we're waiting on God through His servant this morning for that Word. Steve, may God open your lips. And may you open our hearts to receive what He has in store for us this morning. So welcome to this pulpit at Living Hope.
Well, it is a pleasure to be bringing the Word of God this morning. And that's partially true. It's a half-truth. I'm painting in half-truths. The other half is that it's a concern. And why is it that? Why would it be a concern? Well, I wonder, why has God chosen earthen vessels to carry forward His truth? I don't want to seem impious, but it almost seems questionable. I mean, I make errors. I sin. Am I the appropriate one for this? Is acacia wood, a common wood in the Middle East, the appropriate thing to house the law of God in a cursed world post-fall? Can rotting wood be the appropriate thing to house the law of God? It seems too great a contrast. It seems too great a contrast for me to bring you the Word of God. But maybe that's also the reason, the contrast, that no outward veneer would in any way cloud the glory of the Word of God. And I think that must be it. I believe it on biblical grounds. But it's not just myself that I'm worried about. I'm going to labor to pour this into you, and you too are earthen vessels. And so we need the grace of God. We need the grace of Jehovah to seal us and to give us a holy jealousy to cling to His truth, to believe it, and to do it by His grace. We're going to pray, and we're going to pray to Jehovah. And why Him? Because He's the only God. There is no other God. All the other gods of the nations, lowercase g, are vain idols. And each of them, like the yogurt in your fridge, has a stamp, an expiry date, that says, the day of the Lord. Every mosque, every synagogue will one day come crashing down, and every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. And there's only one God, and that's the God we're praying to. So join me corporately as we seek Jehovah. Oh, sovereign God of infinite majesty, we come before You this morning so desirous to see You work amongst Your people. Lord, make this time a means of grace. Your people might be strengthened and encouraged and taught in the ways that You have given us in propositional language here in Your Word. Oh, Father, open ears, anoint my mouth, anoint their hearts, and ready us to receive Your sublime truth. And Lord, may it be retained. Dam up the cracks in the earthen vessels that we are, and seal the truth to our hearts. O Lord, manifest Your glory. Be here this morning. O Lord, let us see the gospel clearly, for that is our only hope. And Lord, guide us. Let our minds not wander. Let the devil not have a half hour of pleasure this morning. Cast him out from our midst and be here by Your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 6. And I'll begin reading at verse 5 in a moment. I realize we are parachuting into a text and into a book at large, which we haven't been studying or doing a series in. So I realize there's some contextual issues that you're not aware of. I'll give you some notes after I've read, but maybe just at the outset, I'll say this. There's, in the church in Jerusalem, a need that arose. Widows needed alms, and the disciples, wanting to devote themselves to prayer and the preaching of the Word, delegated this task to a council of seven that they are appointing. And that's where I'll pick it up, in the midst of this council. Verse 5 of chapter 6. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some, from what was then called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man insistently speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And I'm going to read verse 1 of the next chapter. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" Now I'm going to read again a little later on, but let me just sort of condense this next chapter. Stephen doesn't give a simple yes or no. He gives 53-verse speech, and I'm not going to read it all because it'll be too much to deal with this morning. But the gist of it is essentially they're accusing him of working against the purposes of Moses. He turns the tables and says, "No, you men are working against the purposes of Moses." Remember the golden calf incident? He brings that up and then connects it to the entire history of Israel, killing the prophets, and says it's really you men who are working against the purposes of God. And he brings it to a climax in verse 51, and that's where we'll pick it up. So verse 51, chapter 7, Stephen responds, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And as far as we'll read, at that point they stone him to death. And then Stephen becomes, in the minds of many, the first martyr of the church. I don't think that's true. I think there's been more, but it depends on when you think the church began. But we won't go into that. But he's certainly remembered for his bold witness and dying as a result. Now, that's what I want to speak about this morning. I want to speak about witnessing. And you may think this is an odd text to speak about witnessing from. There's not much here. Single verse, the righteous one. He gets stoned to death. That's it. How much can we learn about witnessing? Is this even witnessing? Isn't he just at a trial, giving a defense? Well, I think this is witnessing. Acts 21:20 says that Stephen was a witness. Paul states that. I'm sorry, I think it's 22:20. And so this is witnessing. We don't start off with our own ideas of witnessing, critique this passage and say, does it measure the bar? Rather, we learn that it says it's witnessing, and then we adjust our own ideas of what witnessing is according to the scriptures. This is witnessing. There's much I could say about it. I'm only going to draw two things for the sake of brevity this morning. But before I get into it, I want to make a few considerations, as I promised, about the book of Acts. Firstly, the Acts of the Apostles. Bad name. Let's chuck it. The Acts of the Apostles is a terrible name. It was given in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, somewhere around then. So I don't feel I'm guilty of impiety for critiquing it. It's not a good name. It's not about the Acts of the Apostles. For the first reason being, there's really only two apostles. The first 40% of the book is Peter, and then the second 60% is Paul. So if we were to rename it, we could call it the Acts of Two Apostles. But as that is decidedly lacking in literary charm and still isn't very accurate, we'll get rid of that. And what I'd like to suggest is to call it the Acts of Jesus Christ, or what Jesus continued to do after he had ascended. Now, I'm suggesting that because the work that we're looking at today, the book of Acts, is written by Luke, who, not surprisingly, also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And these two works, I'm arguing, are connected. They're two volumes of one set. This is not true of every author that wrote more than one book in the Bible. The Gospel of John, the focus, chapter 20, he states, "These things are written that you may believe." 1 John, also written by John, "These things are written that you may know you have eternal life." Different emphases, not the same focus. Not so with Luke. Acts and the Gospel of Luke have the same intention. And so the focus of the one book is the focus of the other. In Acts 1, it says this. You don't have to turn there. I can just read it. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." Now, the implied counterpoint to that, although Luke doesn't state it explicitly, is that this, therefore, is the second account, Theophilus, that I'm writing about all that Jesus continued to do after he had been taken up. So that's important to bear in mind. It's not the Acts of Apostles. It's the Acts of Jesus Christ. Luke is about Christ. Acts of the Apostles is the Acts of Jesus. So, not apostles. You're working through them. Moreover, it's not random bits of church trivia. It's not a potpourri of first century odds and ends. They're very specific acts that he's doing. And this is the key verse. If you're not opposed to underlining in Bibles, this is the verse you're going to want to underline. This is the key to unlock the entire book. Verse 8 of chapter 1. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." That's the key verse. There's three things you could argue, two, I think three. The Holy Spirit will come upon the church. I believe that to be a once-for-all historical event, not repeated in the church or in the life of the individual. And as a result of this baptism of the Spirit, each member of it will be his witnesses. They'll be mobilized to move out. And then this geographical supernova of kingdom work comes out from that. We start in Jerusalem, Judea, getting larger, Samaria, now to the north, getting larger, and then to the remotest parts of the earth. And so there's this expanse. And the entire book is really that unfolding chronologically. We see Pentecost at the beginning. Then we see the empowerment, the mobilization of God's people. And then we see it unfold in this geographical scheme, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. Now, I was going to say something about the nature of witnessing itself. Is it okay for me to use that term? Because Luke seems to confine it to the original eyewitnesses, the original 11. So some people might criticize my saying that we're witnesses and that I'm extracting principles out. But I'm not going to do that because that'll take too long. You can come and see me after if you have an issue with it. But Stephen is called a witness. Let me just say that. And he wasn't one of the original 11. So I would argue, to give a condensed form, that Luke's usage does expand to just generic confessional witness, not just the original eyewitness. And so we also are witnesses. Now, if you have your thumb back in Acts 6, if you can flip back there or just go back there, we'll start reading at this time, verse 3. And I want to just point out a few things from the text. Verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." Then pop down to verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power." Verse 10, "But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking." And finally, verse 55 and 56 of chapter 7 says, "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold." And I'll leave off there. Now, what's the common denominator here? Five times full of the Holy Spirit. Five times. And that's what I want to bring out. In order to be an effective witness, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I know that sounds like a bleacher doctrine, one of these platitudes that you hear and you leave the Colosseum and nothing changes. But I will show you how this plays out practically. But it's important to note that he was full of the Holy Spirit. Why is it so emphasized? considering proportionately the amount of text devoted to Stephen. It's not much. It's just, we basically read it all. I skipped over the entirety of the speech, but this is basically it. So for this condensed portion of Scripture, that's all we have, and yet five references. And it's redundant. Notice verse 3, I read it at the outset. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. That was the criterion for the council. Therefore, to just list the names of the people of the council, it would follow logically and inescapably that they were full of the Holy Spirit. You would need to mention it again. Choose men full of the Holy Spirit. These are the men. It would follow that they're full of the Holy Spirit. Right? Logic. Can't avoid that. And yet, he points it out again deliberately in verse 5. But Stephen, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and it just mentions the other rapid fire. He's singled out as distinctly full of the Holy Spirit. Why? Why him? Why is it so emphasized here? What is the Holy Spirit saying to us by having it so blatantly highlighted? I think this is God's way of showing the connection between the kind of witness that he gave. It so singularly draws attention to itself. He witnessed unto death, and this is qualified by these numerous references to him being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we also need to be full of the Holy Spirit if we're to witness. Spirit and speech are connected. We found that even in verse 10, a direct reference. But we are unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. Direct reference to speaking. And you find that elsewhere. Stephen himself makes that argument when he responds to their charges. He says, you men are just like your fathers. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit by killing the prophets. Wouldn't that just be resisting the prophets by killing the prophets? Obviously, it's implied in his thinking that Spirit and prophecy are connected. You're resisting the Holy Spirit by killing the prophets. And then what do? They killed him, proving his point that indeed they are just like his fathers, resisting the Holy Spirit by killing God's workmen. And so he himself sees the connection between speech, speaking the truth of God, and being filled with the Spirit. The infilling of the Spirit of God is a cause of testimony to the Son of God. The infilling of the Spirit of God is the cause of testimony to the Son of God. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it briefly. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. God is the cause of doxology. He's the cause of his own praise. And what's true of worship is true of witnessing. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. I mean, this is amazing when you think of it. God is the cause of his own worship. God is the cause of his own witness. It's like God making instruments of praise, then writing out praise songs to himself, and then sitting down at the piano and playing it himself. God is the cause of his own worship. In a vertical sense, then, we aren't really worshipers, are we, ultimately? God just simply self-glorifies, and he simply takes dust in his hands and makes them into instruments of praise. We are the instruments of witnessing, of worship, and so on. And so we need to be filled with the Spirit. Now, how does this play out practically? How do you get filled with the Spirit? Well, the idea in the Greek of Ephesians 5:19 is not the idea of go and get filled with the Spirit. The idea of let yourself be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit is passive. It's the idea of you are, but let yourself continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Everybody who's born again has the Spirit of God in them. However, they can grieve the Spirit by ungodly living. Back up a bit to Ephesians 4:30, just before Ephesians 5:19, and it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So ungodly living will affect the measure to which you enjoy the presence of God in your life. And so you need to repent. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. How you live will affect the measure that you enjoy the Spirit of God, and that in turn will affect how much you witness to him. Ungodly living will make you mute. So the first logical step, because obedience is itself a fruit of the Spirit, but the first logical step is that we need to repent and no longer grieve the Spirit. Also, we should read the Word of God. Colossians 3:16, which parallels Ephesians 5:18. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's almost an exact parallel. Be filled with spirits and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. They're connected. So read the Bible, meditate on Scripture. I mean, this isn't rocket science, right? Read the Bible, repent. What about praying? How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him, Jesus said. And in another place, just those who ask receive. So we should ask, we should pray, we should read the Word of God, we should repent from wickedness. And God will be pleased to dwell in us, and then we will witness. So that's what we need to focus on, not try and go and witness if you don't witness. Don't make that your priority. Focus on Him and on being filled with the Spirit, and then you just will witness. You love somebody, you speak about them. We shouldn't try and witness in that sense. John the Baptist, I should point that out, that's important. Luke 1:15, I believe it is, says he was full of the Holy Spirit. And then that sets the stage for him going out and screaming, basically, in the wilderness, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's the kind of witness you want. He didn't pull out his cards of four spiritual laws or how do I talk to my neighbor and get something started. He just witnessed. That's what we want. And that's what we need, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Same idea. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we need to believe that God will use our witness. Now, this is important because I think many today validate or authenticate the act of witnessing based on the reaction you get from people. If they don't come to faith, if they react somewhat in a hostile manner, or they seem kind of cold, we feel kind of bummed out, we feel discouraged, and subsequently, we may not even bother to do it anymore. We may just be too perturbed by the cold reaction we get. Now, we may not connect that theoretically, but practically, we do feel that way. We feel discouraged when people don't heed the message we're bringing to them. I'm going to argue that the reaction is irrelevant, and that witnessing is always efficacious, every single time, and that it wouldn't even matter even if it wasn't. So, two reasons I want to convince you that witnessing does not hinge on its reaction with a sinner in terms of whether you should do it and continue to do it. Firstly, if we had that model, as I think most of us do, what would we make of Stephen's witness? It says his hearers covered their ears, they grinded their teeth, and they made a loud noise while he was speaking, and then they proceeded to come at him and kill him. So apply that in your own context. Let's say you're out in your yard and you're just hosing the lawn or whatever, and you're leaning over the picket fence to your neighbor, and let's say you've sort of got it onto spiritual themes, and you're starting speaking about the righteous one, and in the midst, to your shock, they put their fingers in their ears and started going, then they tore off a piece of the picket fence and raised up like a spear and started running after you. Would you think, as you're running away, that the evangelism session had went well? No, likely not, but oddly, that's exactly what I'm saying you should think. This may seem a little radical. Maybe I won't be up here again. But I think that it was effective. First of all, let's get back to Acts 1:8, that key verse. The Holy Spirit would come upon the entire church. They would be mobilized. They would be His witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. That's the divine plan in the first century. Today we still live in the ends of the earth part of that plan. But remember that as we read now from Acts 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. What an accident. They just happened to, as they were fleeing, pocket nicely into the next stage of the divine plan. What an accident. You see, God uses unbelief to build His kingdom. Do you realize what this means? It means there's actually, ultimately, theologically speaking, no such thing as a persecutor of the church. There isn't. There isn't at all. Everyone's a workman. There's a wall, to be sure, and on one side there's those living in darkness. On the other side there's those living in the kingdom of light. But each man adds his brick to the great cathedral that is the kingdom of God. Everybody works. They don't realize it. But God uses the devil and sinners to expand His kingdom. You see, we just don't see the picture fully. We have our face 1 inch from the canvas. We don't see the broad picture of God's glorious kingdom. We don't see that when we speak to Bob and Bob says, get lost. But what happens to Bob next advances the kingdom. Irrespective of whether he smiles or frowns, God is using that for kingdom work. Killers help by God's providential ordering. The church expands into Judea and Samaria. Now, of course, we want people to come to faith. I'm not saying you want them not to believe. But realize that if they don't, God has sent that unbelief and uses it to advance his kingdom. It's unstoppable. His kingdom come. His will be done. It's unstoppable. And if we believe this, this would be so liberating. We speak to people, not being burdened by whether they react positively or not. Know that every time you witness, God has sent the reaction, whether it's believing or unbelieving, and he will use it into the remotest parts of the earth. Secondly, witnessing is essentially glorious. It doesn't need to be authenticated by other categories. It's in and of itself glorious. If you witnessed to nobody, it would be glorious. Remember, God is glorifying himself. Every time the name Jesus rolls off your lips, you're spreading a fragrance of him, even if it's only unto him. That's what the angels, or rather the 24 elders in Revelation 5 do. They say, you know, the Lamb that was slain, they bear witness to him. They're not talking to sinners. Bearing witness to Jesus Christ is essentially glorious. And so you can bear witness to the drywall. You can bear witness to the shower. Tell the tiles about the righteous one. It's essentially glorious and doesn't need to be validated by people's reactions. However, know that when you do, he will use it always and every occasion without exception whatsoever at all. I love this quote by Samuel Rutherford about this matter of God always using everything. Consider the art of providence. The devil sometimes shapes, and our wise Lord sows. Babylon kills, God maketh alive. Sin, hell, and death are made a chariot to carry on the Lord's excellent work. God uses even the kingdom of darkness to build the kingdom of God. And so we have nothing to fear. Absolutely nothing. Who cares? You know, ultimately, in a vertical sense. We mourn, they don't believe. But don't restrict yourself. Don't be discouraged. God is glorified in his witness. I'm going to leave off there, and I'm going to close by witnessing. It seemed right and fitting to do so. I study music, and I do so because I enjoy attempting to compose music. And one thing I notice when I contrast and compare the sonatas of Mozart and his contemporary Haydn's, on the other hand, I notice this difference. Mozart's sonatas, sonata form, I should explain, it's an 18th century stylistic form. I won't go into that, but anyway, Mozart's sonatas are polythematic. That means they have two themes that play off against each other. Haydn's are monothematic. They have one theme, just a single theme restated in altered form, but just a single theme. Beethoven comes along and he capitalizes on Haydn's stylistic approach. And he takes the monothematic sonata style to greater heights and writes the Fifth Symphony, you know, that famous symphony. The entire thing now is based on that one idea. 35 minutes, based on a single bar. That's the seed, the unifying principle, and the recurring motif of the entire work. Now, Wagner then comes along, capitalizing on Beethoven, and takes it further yet. And Sir Thomas Beecham, a famous conductor, after rehearsing Wagner for 2 hours, I think kind of disgusted, turns to his colleague and says, you know, we've been rehearsing this opera for 2 hours, and we're still playing the same bloody theme. And if you read the Word of God with eyes of faith for hours, days, months, you'll say, we've been still reading the same bloody theme. Jesus Christ is the center of Scripture. That bloody theme from Genesis to Revelation is the whole point. The King and his kingdom is the entire point of Scripture. That's the mono theme. That's the central motif. He's the entire meaning of history. And you need to be aware of that. You need to be aware that the King has a kingdom. And the kingdom has subjects. And the Bible calls these subjects vessels of mercy. And he fills these vessels of mercy with his life and death. He came to fulfill all righteousness. That's his own words. He poured out his life for forgiveness of sins. And this blood is poured into these vessels of mercy by God's sovereign gift of faith. And so this morning I could be speaking to vessels of mercy that haven't been filled. I could be speaking also to vessels of wrath, but I think of the vessels of mercy that have yet to be filled. Have you not been filled with the Lord Jesus Christ? And if not, you need to be. You need to be filled by faith, and may God grant you faith. Oh, sweet Jesus, is this the day that vessels of mercy yet to be filled will be filled? Is this the day, the hour, the minutes, the moments? Will you turn and believe in Him? Or will you perish? You need to turn to Jesus. You need to believe in Him. You need your cup to be filled with blood. And if I'm speaking to vessels of mercy already filled, you need to be His witnesses. You need to declare the contents of this vessel. You need to make known God's saving mercy to the world. And so you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to remember that God always uses your witness. And you need to be filled with Christ. Jesus is glorious. You need to make known His saving work on the behalf of a particular multitude to the nations. And so proclaim His name. Proclaim His name. Lord, fill these people with Your Spirit. Let's pray. Father, oh, let the sweet summer breeze of the gospel blow upon these banks afresh. Lord, let us be refreshed in the gospel. Oh, Lord, we know Your kingdom comes. We know that You're putting all things under Your feet. We know, Lord, that Your kingdom is absolutely invincible and unstoppable. You are absolutely glorious. And Lord, we pray for the vessels of mercy yet to be filled. Lord, might You be pleased this morning to pour Your blood, to apply Your saving work to these people. And Lord, is this the day that You'll harden those that are not ordained for this? Oh Lord, do Your will. But we think also of those who are Your sheep that are called and that have tasted life and will taste it forever. Lord, cause them to speak about You. Cause them, Father, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling by making known the glories of Jehovah in sending the Son to the world, out to the world. Take this message forward through Your saints, Father, as You did in the book of Acts. Oh, Father, have mercy on these people. Have mercy on me, Lord. Make me a witness. We confess corporately our sin for saying nothing. Lord, open our mouths and enable us, empower us, as we see here in the text. Empower us as well to be bold witnesses. And Lord, cause us to keep one eye open, looking to the horizon for the appearing of Christ. Oh, Israel, Your King has come, and He's coming again. Praise God, Father, help us to keep our eyes open, looking for His appearing, with ears perked for that trumpet blast. And then it ends. Oh, manifest Your glory here. Make us Your witnesses for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Living Hope Reformed Presbyterian Church online at www.livinghoperpc.org. There you will find dozens of audio sermons, all available to you at no charge. Living Hope Reformed Presbyterian Church exists to bring the people of Toronto into the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We invite you to participate in this vision. Again, you may contact Pastor Kiernan Stringer through our website, www.livinghoperpc.org.